Our Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we pray that You would speak to each and every one of us. Unstop our ears, O Lord. Give us the ears to hear and the great strength and willingness to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've spent the last couple of weeks looking at Abraham and the call of Abraham. There is vastly more to be said about this great saint, and even more importantly, about God's dealings and God's faithfulness to this great saint. But we've been looking at his life and calling here in these recent weeks. And a couple weeks ago, we saw God's calling at Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, we're told. And we didn't look at it just for historical sake, though it is historical. But we looked at it in light of looking at the charter of the church. It was God giving birth to a people and calling out Abraham to be that first father, if you will, of his people. To see God's glorious vision for the church. And we see that in seminal form in Genesis chapter 12 in those first few verses. There's obviously more to be said, but you see the seed right there coming together. But we also saw that God's eternal promises to Abraham aren't given in a vacuum. They're not given in a magic kingdom kind of world. They're given in the very real world, a world filled with famine, a world filled with privation of various sorts and kinds. And Abraham, as soon as he had the promise, faced a very severe famine, as we saw. And in light of the severity of the famine, he panicked. And he forgot God. When earth's harsh realities collided with heavenly promises, the seeming tangibleness of earth's realities overshadowed the reality of those eternal promises. And he panicked. And he forgot God. And he went down into Egypt and he told his wife, "Please tell him you're my sister," which was half true. They shared the father, though they had a different mother, as Abraham later explains in Genesis 20 when he tried to do this actually again. Which was half true, but clearly a deception. But while Abraham was willing to give up Sarah in order to save his own skin, God was not willing to allow that to happen. And God himself intruded in that situation and invaded and plagued Pharaoh with diseases. And the Lord proved himself faithful to his promises to both Abraham and to Sarah in spite of the famine, in spite of the strength of Pharaoh, in spite of the unfaithfulness of his people, in particular here, Abraham. God proved faithful to the promises that he had made, and he led Abraham up into the promised land. Now we encounter a different situation. Abraham and Lot, having traveled with Abraham from the beginning, are now, having just returned from the promised land, facing difficulty. They've both been made much more wealthy as a result of their sojourn there in Egypt. But the fact that they are made so wealthy, as measured in livestock, now produces a problem. And the problem is that they can't stay together. They cannot find enough pasture land for their flocks for them to remain entirely together. The herdsmen are quarreling, and there's obviously tension in the camp. And so they decide to separate. And in separating, Abraham very magnanimously allows Lot to pick what portion of the land he would like. And it seems pretty clear to me anyways in reading it, Abraham really thought he was ceding a portion of the land, giving up permanently a title of the land to Lot. And Lot was being given first choice. And so Lot lifts up his eyes, the scriptures say, and he peruses the great valley of the Jordan. And the exact dimensions of the Jordan are unclear according to commentators. But he finds some very lush land there and decides he's going to make that his own. And so he lays claim to it and he moves his cattle and his family to the cities of the plain near Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's at that point, as soon as he leaves at Abraham, seeing maybe what in his eyes was the best portion of the land disappear, God meets with him and God reaffirms his promises to Abraham. Now, why does Moses, and it's the question I often ask, why does Moses, the writer of Genesis, include this story in his account of Abraham? I think there are a number of reasons that he includes it, and I think that's an important question, by the way, just to remind you. Sometimes we forget to think of the author's intent for why these narratives are here. And I would urge you repeatedly, as you encounter the stories, the narratives of the Bible, ask yourself the question, why does the author include this? Obviously, it was for more than just because it happened. Because there are countless things that the authors do not include. When John the Apostle is writing his gospel, he says, if I included all that Jesus did and said, all the books of the world could not contain what I would write. Well, it's very clear then that he is being selective in what it is that he chose to include. Similarly, if you compare the books of Samuel and Kings with the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you will see that many times the stories are the same. Then other times there are narratives that one writer includes that the other does not. They're being selective. And we need to ask ourselves the question, why is this important to Moses, and why is it important in his mind to his original audience, the Israelites sitting out in the desert getting ready to take the promised land? Now, I do think there are a few reasons, but I only wish to deal with one today. But to give you a sense of some of those other reasons, I think one of which was to send the message to Abraham, and also by way of sending it to Abraham, Moses including it, to send the message to Israel, that the promises of God were not going to come through Lot, but through Abraham and Sarah. One of the things you'll see if you read the account of Abraham from Genesis 12 through about Genesis 25 or so, you'll see that God is whittling down the list of candidates through whom the promise would be fulfilled. This first candidate is Lot, and Lot would seem to be the likely candidate to be heir of Abraham's promises, since he is a blood relative, and since he and Abraham has no children, but Lot is separated off. And then in Genesis, I think it's 15, Abraham says, "Lord, the only person to take my wealth is Eleazar of Damascus, a servant." And God says, "No, it's not going to be him." And then in chapter 16, Abraham figures, well, Abraham and Sarah have the idea, well, let's have Hagar bear a son for Abraham, and he will be the heir of the promises. And God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael, the son of Hagar, either. And so God is whittling down the cast of characters so as to say, no, it's going to be one from Sarah, and his name will be Isaac. So that's one reason. A second reason I think we see this here, and an important one, though more so for Israel than for us, was that Lot was the father of two great nations. If you read on to the account later on in Genesis, you'll see that, and I think it's chapters 18 or to 20, somewhere in there, you'll see that Lot was the father of two sons, Moab and Ammon. And you'll later read, if you've been reading your Old Testament, you'll run into the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were descendants of Lot. And here was Israel sitting out in the plains of Moab. And basically what Moses is saying is, Abraham was very magnanimous in his attitude towards Lot, and so also should you be. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 2, when Moses is giving his final speech to the Israelites before they go up into the promised land, he tells them, when we passed through the land of Ammon and the land of Moab, God said, don't touch it. Don't try to take it from them. I have given it to them. And so there is a sense, and he identifies them. He says, you know, to the Moabites, the sons of Lot. And I think he's hearkening back, you know, to these accounts here in Genesis and reminding them of Abraham's great graciousness to Lot, and encourages the Israelites to do the same. But the reason I want to focus on the account that Moses includes, and I think one of the big reasons he also includes it, is that this passage serves as a warning. There's a great positive promise and statement here, but there's also a great negative statement being made, and that is in the contrast of the two paths of Lot and Abraham. And it is that contrast to which I would turn this morning. Now you see, there's great similarities in the way Moses has laid out the account here, some of which are a little bit obscured by the way the NIV here has been translated. But in verse 10, it says in the NIV, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered. Well, actually, it's the same words in the Hebrew as you see later on when God says to Abraham, lift up your eyes. Well, in verse 10 there, it says that Lot lifted up his eyes, quite literally. And so what you have is you have Lot lifting up his eyes, Lot seeing the whole land. And it's later on in the very next paragraph that God says to Abraham, okay, now you lift up your eyes and you look across the whole land to the north, south, to the east, and to the west. And so you see, these two paragraphs linguistically are very, very parallel. You also see the contrasts, but very aligned contrasts when it says of Lot that he dwelt in the cities of the plain, but Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Again, this is very explicit contrast being set up by Moses, that Lot pitched his tent, it says, or tented, almost literally, near Sodom, whereas Abraham pitched his tent, or tented, near the oaks of Mamre, if that's Mamre, however that's pronounced, and Hebron. So again, we see these two men are being set apart as point and counterpoint, just linguistically, here in the text. And so we consider first Lot's choice. It says that he, after seeing the plains and seeing that they were lush, it says that he set out toward the east. Now that's very significant, I believe. In verse 11, it says that he set out toward the east. Now it may not seem terribly significant at first. It just seems like a geographical indicator. He pulled out his A to Z and figured out he needed to move to the east to occupy his land. But actually, if you look earlier in the earlier chapters of Genesis, that easterly motion is a fascinating one. When Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden in chapter 3, it says that the Lord set up the angel with the flashing, flaming sword on the east side of the garden. Allah, they had been expelled to the east from the garden. That's chapter 3, verse 24. In fact, turn with me to chapter 4, verse 16. We'll just look at a couple of these. This is a different one now. Cain has just killed his brother Abel, and he's just been judged by God for the great sin against Abel. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 4, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Adam and Eve moved east. Were judged, moved east. Now Cain has been judged, and he moves east. Now turn with me to chapter 11, verse 2. The people, the descendants of Noah, have been growing, and now they decide they have one common language. And notice what happens in verse 2. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And basically they said, let us make and build for ourselves a city. And it was the foreshadowing of judgment. Again, God was going to have to judge Babel. But it was the eastward motion, again, if you'll see. And it seems to me that in these early chapters of Genesis, this movement towards the east is linked, literarily, if you will, or associated with judgment. And so if a reader has been seeing this eastward movement, every time there's either judgment immediately preceding or immediately following the motion, when they see Lot move eastward, it ought to raise a certain red flag. I'm happy to announce this morning that I live on the west end
of Glasgow.
Those of you who live on the east, oh well. Just kidding. A very inappropriate application of the text, but I couldn't resist. Notice also it says that he lived among the cities of the plain. Now, again, the word city is an interesting one given what's happened in Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And in fact, in verse 12, when he says that, when Moses writes that Lot lived in the cities of the plain, it's very explicitly contrasted with Abram, who lives in the land of Canaan. The word land and the word cities are juxtaposed against each other. Now, city conjures up also, I think, in these early chapters of Genesis, a somewhat negative connotation. Bear in mind that it is Cain who is the founder of the first city. As soon as he moved east, as we read there a moment ago in chapter 4, he with his wife began to have children, and says that he, Cain, founded a city. So Cain, the cursed one, the one who represents fallen, a great state of fallenness and depravity, is the one who founds a city. The city, if you will. Also, you'll take note in chapter 11, verse 2, it was when the people got together and said, "Let us make for ourselves or build for ourselves a city," that God's judgment is aroused. So cities have not done well in these early chapters of Genesis. Now, the gift of the city is not per se evil. This is not an argument for rural living here in the Scripture. But it is saying that cities very often represent man's effort to express human autonomy and a great self-sufficiency and to pride himself in his great stature, in his great ability to manage his affairs for himself apart from God. And so you see here suddenly Lot moving to the city. And then it says that he pitched his tents near Sodom, verse 12. And those are very ominous words. Pitched his tent, or his tents, near Sodom. Now, it's not clear whether or not Sodom was part of Abraham's promised land. When you read in chapter 10, it speaks of Canaan extending toward Sodom, but it's not clear whether or not that actually includes Sodom or not. But what is clear, and Moses makes it very clear, is that Lot is moving near wickedness. At best, he is on the very fringes of the promised land. At worst, he has chosen to move outside of the land of promise and to live near wickedness. And I wonder how many of us are like Lot and flirt with sin. There are many today who would try to hold on to Christ with one hand, but reach out to the world as far as they can with the other. I've worked a lot with young people over the years, particularly high school and especially college students. And in the whole area of dating and the whole question of appropriate standards for physical affection between two who are dating, the question is often asked, how far can I go? And I would suggest to you just the way the question is worded is problematic. That was what Lot was doing. How far can I go before I cross the line? And trying to edge up, right up to the very edge. And God is saying, that is not the way for us believers to live. We are to cling to Christ with both arms and get as close as we possibly can to Him. Not one arm and try to maintain contact with Him while reaching out over here with the other hand. It's not a question of how much sin or how far can I get away with things. The question is, what is the most God-glorifying way to live and to conduct myself in a relationship, whether dating, marriage, or otherwise? But here is Lot flirting with sin. Many of us look to try to get the best of both worlds. if you will, the Christian trappings, the Christian heritage. You come to church, it's a decent sort of thing to do. Maybe not here as much, I don't know. In Scotland, in various parts of the state, it's still somewhat of a traditional good thing to do. But we also try to hold on to what I might call modern indiscretions, sinful delights. Others of us may just tantalize ourselves, putting yourself in what I would call the sinful magnetic fields. You all know what your temptations are. You know where your Achilles heel is. For some, it may be excessive drink. For others, it may be pornography. For still others, it may be gambling. For others, it may be workaholism. There are any number of things where sin lay. And how many of us just kind of move ourselves into a position where we begin to feel the tentacles of sin just kind of brushing up against your leg, if you will. I was a swimmer in high school. I swam competitively, and I wanted to swim this lake on our church high school camp. And the lake was, it was all told, a couple miles swim. And there were warnings about this lake. They said they did not encourage you to swim it. And if you did swim it, to make sure you had to have a boat, a safety boat that rode along beside you. And I thought, well, I'm a good swimmer. I've swum since I was 4 or 5, and I'm going to go ahead and give this a try. And I set out and I began to swim. And at one point, I could suddenly start to realize why this lake was dangerous, because it had this. I don't know what you would call it. It's not seaweed because it's in a lake, but it had this growth coming up from the bottom, and you could feel it. And at one point, in one very scary moment, I suddenly began to feel that stuff wrap around my legs in a way that was going to prevent me from getting air. And purely by the mercy of God, my leg just slipped right through that stuff. But it was a very scary moment to feel it wrap around. And some of us get near sin, and we think that we can pass through that force field, that magnetic field, and yet resist it. And yet it starts to wrap itself around you, and before you know it, you're caught. Lot was doing just that, tantalizing himself. Still others may drift away to the edge without really knowing it. If we give Lot the benefit of the doubt and think, well, he didn't know about Sodom in particular. Maybe he didn't. We don't know. The scriptures are not terribly clear. But too many of us will drift to the edge without really knowing it. Some of you, I've watched this in the States. People will buy a nice weekend home in a very lush or fertile part of Maryland or Virginia, the outskirts of Washington, D.C., or a bay home. But what ends up happening is that there's no church fellowship there. They haven't put much thought to where they'll worship on Sunday morning. But because it's the weekend home and they go and it's a bit far to commute into church for Sunday, they just slowly begin to drift away from the fellowship of God's people. They drift away from the gathering of the saints for that sacred meeting with her Lord, the church's Lord. And sooner or later, they begin to drift further and further away and out of touch with the church, and I fear also out of touch with Christ. Just a slow miss, one week after another. When I tell college students going away to school for the first time, I urge them, I say, you find a church and you commit yourself to that church. No church is like your home church. And too often college students, if they like their home church, are looking for that perfect church. They're looking for that church that has just the right kind of music, just the right kind of preaching, just the right kind of age mix, just the right number of pretty girls. And they've got their criteria, and they go through it, and I did it. That's exactly what I did. Huge mistake. And college students, slowly, if they don't find that perfect church, well, they'll miss one Sunday. Then they'll miss another couple of Sundays. Then maybe a few more. And before you know it, they're gone. And in the States, I don't know what it's like here, but in the States, we see an attrition rate of students who've grown up in the church, in the high school ministries, and they go off. Many of the ministries will report attrition rates of 80% or higher of college students who drift away because they pitched their tents near Sodom. It's a very sober word this morning as we look at Lot. And I ask you, and I ask you to be honest with yourself, have you pitched your tent near Sodom? You men, when you go off on business trips, do you pitch your tent near Sodom? There are any number of temptations that face you as you step into any variety of foreign circumstances. And it's up to us to guard our hearts and to guard our minds and to not flirt with those tentacles of sin which are so very enticing at vulnerable moments for us. Lot pitching his tent near Sodom. But Abraham is different, and we consider now the example of Abraham, the contrast with Lot. Now, it's tough to estimate Abraham's feelings, to speculate on them. I suspect he may have been discouraged. If you consider, he just had a very humiliating sojourn in Egypt. Yes, he came out with more wealth, but imagine what it was like for him to be reunited with his wife. I'm sure some very difficult conversations must have ensued. And now he's had discord with his traveling companion, the one who left with him from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran with their father Terah. And now he had traveled with them into Canaan and to Egypt and back up to Canaan. And now they are separated. And it says the Lord didn't come to speak to him until after they had been separated. Moreover, I think he must have felt he'd lost a big portion of the land. And not only a big portion, but a tremendously fertile portion of the land, the best. Yes, he graciously gave it away, but one has to wonder what he felt like as he watched Lot move off into some of that fertile valley land. But God meets him, and God says to him, "Okay, Moses, Lot lifted up his eyes. Now it's your turn. You lift up your eyes and peruse it all." And God reaffirms his promises to Abraham with even greater punctuation. You'll notice if you compare chapter 12, verse 7, with chapter 13, verse 15, there's an interesting little comparison. In chapter 12, verse 7, God says, "This land I will give to your descendants." But notice how he elaborates a little bit now, the Lord does. He doesn't say this land in chapter 13, verse 15. He says all the land which you see. He's further elaborating. It's not just this land, but he's saying all the land which you see. And notice also again in chapter 12, verse 7, he says, "I will give it to your descendants." And in chapter 13, verse 15, he goes further. He says, "I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." Do you see the expansion? Do you see how he is making his promises all that much more superlative, if I may put it like that? Similarly, while in chapter 12 he told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, God goes to great lengths to say, your descendants, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. Imagine trying to count the dust granules of the earth. Imagine trying to count the dust granules in a palm full of soil. And God says, like the dust of the earth, if it can be counted, then your offspring can be counted. It will be that huge. And so God is affirming his promises to Abraham with that much more punctuation and clarity. And moreover, Abraham is encouraged to explore the goodness of God. Note verse 17, he says, "Go, walk through the land, through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." You know, I fear that many of us in this congregation, if we're honest, are spiritually stale or spiritually stagnant. And oftentimes we look for ways to refresh our faith, to get rejuvenated. And sometimes we grasp at anything that will kindle afresh our hearts towards the Lord. And sometimes that comes in the form of trying to pressure the minister to preach on different things, or it comes in the form of pressuring the organist to play a different way or to have different kinds of music, because we're looking for something to liven up our faith. Now I ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of praising the Lord? Is it, oh yeah, I guess that's what I need to do, and it becomes just sort of a hollow duty? Or is it something that burns within you and you long for the opportunity to worship God, however imperfect those who are leading in worship may be? I fear that such staleness in our worship isn't because the worship leaders are doing a poor job. It's because our knowledge of God is stale. We're bored with God because we experience the same old stuff. You know, the Lord says, "Sing unto me a new song." Now, He is not saying by that, "I'm tired of the old tune. I want new tunes." What He's saying is, find something new about me to sing about. Explore me. As the Lord tells Abraham here, walk the land. Don't just look at it from a distance. Walk it. Experience its length. Experience its breadth. The joy of worship is searching for the limitations of God and not finding them. Searching for the limitations of God and not finding them. Dumb little illustration, but when I was working in business and doing a fair amount of traveling out of the States, I would often find myself in a king-size bed in the hotel room. Now, I don't own a king-size bed. I've never owned a king-size bed, and very often my toes are over the edge of the bed. Not as bad as one roommate I had who was 6'9". His feet just hung over the edge of the bed by a foot. This poor fellow never knew what it was to have a bed that fit him. But all of a sudden in a hotel, I'd find myself in this bed that was enormous. And just in a random moment at some 11:30, 12 midnight, I'd find myself just reaching with my toes for that edge. And the great joy was not finding it. I was thinking, this, you know, it's a dumb illustration. I apologize for it, but it was one of those dumb, simple pleasures of reaching for the end of the bed and not finding it. I also remember as a kid getting hot fudge sundaes. That was the great treat when we'd go out and you get yourself. And I really, one of these days I'm going to take this issue up with ice cream parlors. But they give a kid a big old mug, and this thing looks enormous. But what's funny, when you look at the mug, the glass is incredibly thick, at least in the States. So as a kid, you think you've got a monster chocolate sundae. But when you start digging in, all of a sudden you're clanking that glass far sooner than you think. And I have to say that as a kid, it was just a discouraging moment when you would reach your spoon in there and you find the glass. The end was in sight. Now you're just in that mopping up stage. But what great joy it was as a kid to reach in there and look down and no end in sight to that hot fudge sundae. The Lord is saying, reach your spoon in and dig as deep as you can into my goodness, and you're not going to find the glass. You know, in the children's sermon, I urged the kids, open your mouth wide. And God will fill it. And in a sense, that's my message to you today too. That's the message to Abraham. Walk the length. Walk the breadth of the land. Find its limitations. I dare you. God is saying, find my limitations. God invites you and me to search out His greatness. And what will that produce? It will produce the worship that it produced in Abraham. You see in verse 18, so Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees, where he built an altar to the Lord. Our thanksgiving and our praise for God are weak and stale, as I said, because our knowledge of God is stale. And we need to grow in our knowledge of God. And in doing so, we too will join Abraham in building an altar, a new altar, to the Lord and worshiping Him. C.S. Lewis wrote a little piece called The Weight of Glory. I'd like to read a paragraph to you from it. He writes, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Sodom was far too easily pleasing to Lot. And he moved to the edge and drifted away. And you'll see as you read later on in the account of Genesis, it was a source of great oppression for this man. He is regarded as righteous in the Scriptures, but righteous and oppressed because he chose to dwell near Sodom. Are you far too easily pleased, my brothers and sisters, this morning? Do you desire and hunger for God in a way that makes you reach and reach and reach for Him? And do you find the great joy of not finding the end of His limitations? Some of you here may be dwelling near Sodom, and you know your own circumstances. And I ask you this, are you willing now, from where you are, to lift up your eyes, as Abraham was exhorted to do? Note those words. He says, lift up your eyes, but notice these precious words that follow. From where you are. You see, we are invited to lift up our eyes to the Lord from where we are now. It is not that we have to get our lives together, that we have to get with the program and get ourselves all organized and cleaned up and then come to the Lord. No. It is God saying to you and to me, lift up your eyes from where you are. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses is speaking to the congregation, he says, when you're taken into exile because of your sin, he says, from there you will seek the Lord and you will find Him. Notice he doesn't say, wait till you get back to Israel and wait till you get back to the temple, which will have been destroyed by then. No, he says, from there you will seek the Lord and you will find Him. And some of you have been living like Lot, with one hand clinging to the Lord, trying to hang on while reaching for the world's best stuff. And some of you have moved your tents near Sodom. But I would encourage you, the promise is there for you. Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and look south and look east and look west. God's promises to Abraham are ours in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, too many of us go astray. In fact, all of us, our hearts are prone to wander from the God that we love. Our Father, we pray for forgiveness and we pray that we, like Abraham, would walk the land that You have given to us, that we might explore Your goodness through the Scriptures as they bear witness. Father, that we might taste and see that You are truly good, that we might open our mouths wide and allow You to fill them with every good and perfect gift. Scriptures tell us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Our Father, we ask that You would enable us to realize that truth by allowing us to explore Your great bountiful giving to us. Forgive us for the ways we stray. And Father, there are those here this morning who are dwelling near Sodom. I pray that You would draw their eyes in Your direction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.